Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Almighty God, we do come before you trembling at your word. Speak to us from it. Speak a perfect word to us through an imperfect servant. Lord, strengthen his faltering lips and strengthen the hands of your people so that hearing your word, they may be empowered to love you and to serve you and to be comforted by the good news of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I had what I called an excursus sermon. Sometimes maybe I'll expand on a theme typically from one of the morning sermons. Last week we looked a little more at the amazing episode of Jesus Christ appearing to Paul in all of his resurrection glory on the road to Damascus, seeing how we can trace from that event so many of Paul's doctrines. And then the week before that, Alan Strange was here, so it's been a little while since we were in Exodus, so let me remind you where we are now. God, of course, has brought Israel, his son, out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm by working plague judgments on the Egyptians, which we saw, of course, were kind of acts of decreation. The Egyptians, so trusting in the things of this world that they idolized them, making idols of the created order. And so God takes away their idols, deconstructs them, so to speak. It brings judgment against the created order as a whole and against their gods. And then in an act of recreation, God brings judgment as a form of decreation. He then brings out a new creation, the Spirit hovering over the waters, as he did in the beginning at the first creation, separating waters from dry land and bringing forth a son through those baptismal waters, one formed in his image. God does truly bring about the new creation. But the new creation in Exodus 14, of course, is not the final creation, is it? We saw through after Israel passes through the waters that they go through a series of three tests in the wilderness. They are tested three times in the wilderness, and each time, what happens? They fail, and they fail miserably. And in the last test, not only do they fail, but they, in a kind of theological jujitsu, they try to turn the tables against the Lord and bring a charge against him. That's the language there of earlier in our chapter, that they actually bring a kind of lawsuit against God. And God appearing to oblige them in giving them a legal showdown causes Moses to come forward with the legal officers, who are the elders. They are as much in the New Testament church as well. He comes forward arrayed with the law officers and with the weapon of judgment in his hand, the staff which struck the Nile. And again, as I worked over that material, I tried to cause you to think about the fact that the Israelites, many of them would have been trembling at that point. They would be thinking, we've gone too far. We're doomed. Moses is going to strike us with that staff which decimated Egypt. And the staff does strike something, someone. But it's not Israel, is it? The Lord takes his stand there upon the rock at Horeb. And Moses strikes the rock with his staff. What a glorious proclamation of the gospel. We who fail the Lord again and again, we who complain and grumble and put the Lord to the test, we who deserve to come under his judgment, we do not receive the judgment that ought to be visited upon us. Rather, God comes and takes that punishment for us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul explicitly says, this is not an allegorization or anything like that, Paul says, the rock which followed Israel throughout the wilderness, the rock which was struck, was Jesus. The rock was Jesus Christ. And there in the same passage, he says that Israel drank spiritual drink. As Jesus Christ is struck with the rod of God's justice, he takes on the penalty which we deserve, and out from him flows living water. Waters of eternal life found in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the scene up in after coming out of Egypt, passing through the waters, was wilderness sojourning, wilderness testing, pilgrimage in the wilderness. Tonight, the scene is very different. It's not testing. It's warfare. Here we see the very first people who stood against Israel after God delivered them from Egypt. You remember, at first, the Egyptians come out, but they do not survive the Red Sea episode. And after the Israel passes through the waters, this people who come before us in this text, they are the very first to oppose Israel. Now, we get a little insight on this episode from later revelation in the book of Deuteronomy. We read this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. There, Moses says, giving the words of the Lord, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. He did not fear God. Like a vicious wild beast that stalks the weak and the elderly and the aged, so also this Amalek stalks Israel, and he really showing forth the spirit of the Antichrist, preys on the weak and the vulnerable. Christ, of course, does precisely the opposite. He is the one who is particularly concerned for the frail and for the weak, for the vulnerable. And he comes and he protects them. Well, this evening's scene indeed shifts from wilderness testing to warfare. And you really just need to remember that both of those images are legitimate biblical images for the Christian life. Yes, there is the image of wilderness testing, pilgrimage. But just as that is very much a legitimate biblical image for the Christian life, so also is warfare. The Christian life is a life of war. And you may think, well, that it was that way in the Old Testament. But the fact that the Christian life is one where we are engaged in war is told to us from the New Testament as well. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 4, these words. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And then, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, he also speaks of the Christian life as a kind of warfare. He says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, the battle did not begin in Exodus 17, did it? It began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God placed enmity, which could in fact be translated warfare. He placed enmity, hostility, warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, the only other place that we hear about Amalek before Exodus chapter 17 is in the book of Genesis, Genesis 36, where we are informed of the identity of Amalek. Anyone know? He is a descendant of the line of the serpent. He is a descendant of reprobate Esau. Now, whereas in the battle that Israel faced with the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 13, there God said, "Don't lift a finger. Don't do a thing. Just stand back and watch as I bring the victory." Here, Israel, God's people, are told to engage the enemy. Here they engage the enemy. Now, why is there the difference? It's not because God got a bit tired out the first time and now he needed a little help, is it? No, it's not that at all. They do this, they fight as the Lord empowers them, and as the Lord is the source of their victory, they only win, they only defeat their enemies because the Lord empowers them. And we see as well the distinctive work of Moses as an intercessor. Now, before we dive into the text, we need to understand that though I brought up a moment ago 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6, illustrating the validity of warfare to understand the Christian life, both of those passages emphasize that warfare under the New Covenant is not carried out the way that warfare was carried out under the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians 10 makes clear that the weapons of war are not carnal. The weapons of war are not fleshly. And so, in other words, in Exodus chapter 17, there were literal swords being pulled out. Those swords were bloody. There was much blood that was spilt. We do not use those kinds of weapons in our warfare. In addition to that, Ephesians chapter 6 says that the weapons of our war are not directed, really, not ultimately in any sense, against flesh and blood, but against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, which may be at work in directing certain people. But our warfare is not a personal kind of warfare against other people. It is spiritual warfare. Well, warfare truly begins in verse 8, and so let us look at that. And even here, we see, of course, though it's real warfare with real swords, even here, the spiritual dimension is real. This is not normal warfare. Kids, have you ever seen a kind of warfare where, you know, an 80-year-old man goes up on a hill and he holds up his hands, and so long as his hands are held up, his people are defeated, or they defeat their enemies, rather. Ever seen a battle like that before? If you've ever seen another one like that in the history of the world, please let me know. Thinking of these hands, which are important, we read in verse 11 of Moses' hand, singular, When he raised his hand, the enemies were defeated. When he lowered his hands, Israel was being defeated. But in verse 12, we read of his hands, plural. And the final picture is of, in fact, of Aaron and Hur holding up both of his hands at the same time with the staff. Now, what is the significance of the uplifted hands here? Well, uplifted hands are used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament with respect to God's people. But here, I really think what we need to be thinking of is the work of the priest in lifting up hands in prayer. We need to be thinking of that because of the context. Very clearly in this context, Moses is serving an intercessory role. Now, of course, everyone is familiar with the Aaronic benediction of Numbers chapter 6, where the hands are lifted up, the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. But that posture of the uplifted hand in the benediction is the posture of the prayer of the priest more generally, and we see that brought out in a passage like Psalm 141, verse 2. Hear this passage. The psalmist says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Their prayer is coordinated with the lifting up of the hands. Now, sometimes, I think maybe you've heard this passage preached this way before. I have, and sometimes it goes something like this. If you pray, you will be successful in life. If you do not pray, you will not be successful in life. Now, certainly there is a general truth to that, of course. And I do not want to discourage any of you from prayer. In fact, precisely the opposite. But to boil it down to that, to make it just so as matter of fact as that, is I think to badly misrepresent the dynamics of the Christian life as though our victory is wholly a result of and wholly dependent upon what we do, namely our faithfulness in prayer. And it's certainly not the case. But let's think a little more about this passage, and I'm trying to understand the dynamics of it. Who would you say that we are in the passage? Are we Moses? No, we're not Moses in this passage. We are Israel. What we need is someone whose arms do not grow weary as he prays on behalf of his people. We need one, someone who ever lives to intercede for his people so that they may be victorious over all of their foes. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, I have good news for you. There is such a one. There is such a one who stands on the hill above us, who intercedes for us while we fight below. It is not your pastor. I really have to say that as well as a kind of another deconstructing, I think, of some understandings of this passage, because so often the passage is taken to be this. Well, the people of God generally are not Moses, but the pastor is Moses, and the thought is something like this, that the pastor needs to keep praying for God's people, and of course the pastor does need to pray for God's people, but the thought would be that as the pastor prays and in all of his shepherding work, he gets weary and weak, and so he needs, you know, the officers of the church, the elders and the deacons to come alongside and help him to hold up his hands. Now listen, again, generally speaking, there is That is a true idea. The pastor does get weary. The pastor does need help. And the pastor is so thankful for the officers of the church who help him in his work. But be assured, the passage points you to someone much better and much more effectual for you than the pastor. Only one who has ascended the mountain of the Lord, who stands there through his own, by virtue of his own clean hands and pure heart, whoever lives above to pray for God's people as they work out their life, a life which can be described as warfare on the earth. Only that one is the one that you need to behold in this text. Now, Moses was wonderful for the purposes of God under the Old Testament. But if we are to be victorious in our battles, we do not want, you know, we don't want an 80-year-old man who can't hold up his arms for too long without some help of some others to come along, some young strapping lads to lift up his arms. We want one who stands with the aid of no one else, whose prayer ministry is effectual without anyone else coming to his aid. Now, if you still have some question about my interpretation of Moses and what's going on here, then you really need to consider what comes at the end of our passage, namely what concerns this matter of the banner, the banner. So first, the emphasis is on Moses and his uplifted arms. Then the emphasis is on the banner. But you see, the two really go together. The banner explains the uplifted arms and God's people's victory. On the one hand, Moses' uplifted hands show us the intercessory work of God's priest. But he also held in those uplifted arms a staff. The staff, which we know, was the weapon of war which wreaked havoc upon Egypt. As he holds the staff, it is though he is holding up the weapon of war, the weapon of victory in God's sight. And so the passage concludes with a call to Moses to build a an altar with a memorial on it. Moses is my banner. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? I got you if you thought it says Moses is my banner. We weren't listening. But I know you all caught that, right? No, it doesn't say Moses is my banner, does it? It says, the Lord is my banner. Again, helping us to understand the meaning of the whole thing. It's not ultimately just about Moses or any human power, any human effort, pastor, God's people general, or anything about that. The Lord is the banner for God's people. Now, think about this matter of the banner. It is sometimes translated signal. It was an emblem which would be lifted up in battle. Of course, you know, sometimes that could be a flag, but whatever it is, so that it would be lifted up in a time of conflict, so that so long as God's people saw the standard bearer, the bannered bearer, bearing the banner, they could continue on in battle. Again, the banner is not Moses. Not any kind of faithful human prayer warrior. Not the pastor, even. It is the power behind the weapon of war which decimates all of God's enemies. The banner is the Lord himself. And the banner is not even God in some generalized sense. The banner, even as we saw last week, the rock, or several weeks ago, the rock was Christ. So is the banner, the one who grants you the victory, Christ. That is taught to us very clearly in Isaiah 11, verse 10. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, we read this. The prophet, looking forward, says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The word that Isaiah uses there for signal is precisely the same word used in our text, banner. Yes, your foes look invincible. And make no doubt about it, on your own, your foes and my foes, they are invincible. You and I do not have the power in and of ourselves to overcome a spiritual flea. But really, we can do nothing. But in Christ, your banner, the one lifted up for you, lifted up once upon the cross and lifted up even further into heaven itself. This one, Christ, who lifts up a banner and who is your banner, he strengthens you so that you can say with the psalmist these words, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." One of my favorite hymns is the hymn For Your Gift of God the Spirit by Margaret Clarkson. Clarkson writes about the Christ who gives us his Spirit these words, "He, the mighty God, indwells us, his to strengthen, help, and power, his to overcome the tempter, ours to call in danger's hour. In his strength we dare to battle all the raging host of sin, and by him alone we conquer foes without and foes within." Beloved, the Christian life is a war. Make no mistake about it. But it is not a war fought with human ingenuity, human strength, human weapons, nor is it directed against flesh and blood. But it is a war. Are you battling in the Lord? Is the Lord your banner in the warfare which you face? One thing that we need to look at as we close this book is we read this, that this memorial is to signal, and the Lord says here, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." There's kind of a biblical theology of Amalek. I spoke to you about how the name appears in Genesis, here in Exodus, and then it reappears throughout the Old Testament. Saul first fights the Amalekites, and he is to destroy them, but does he? No. And he lets their king, Agag, live. And then David later fights some of the Amalekites, but 400 of them escape. The Amalekites are never dealt with until really we reach the end of the Old Testament period, when we hear about in the book that many think is devoid of Christ, but it is not. The book of Esther. We have the enemy of God's people, Haman, who is called what? An Agagite, which is after descended from Agag, the Amalekite. And that one who brings accusations, who is a false witness against God's people, is like Satan himself, who the book of Revelation tells us brings accusations day and night against God's people until a divine warrior comes and confronts him. And after that, in the Old Testament, no more is heard of Haman. And Christ, as he ascends into heaven, in Revelation chapter 12, he casts down our enemy, Satan, so that he can no more accuse us, and so that we have the victory in him. Beloved, I pray that you are looking to Jesus Christ. The Christian life is difficult. It is long. It is arduous. It is a war. And you are not to fight it by yourself or in yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fights with you and for you. He is your banner. Let's pray.